Hey, good morning, everybody. Here we are, Heritage Days weekend, one of our lower attended Sundays of the year. Yeah, just get rid of it. Such technology is beyond me. Thank you for those who have come. I would like to point out today John and Charlene Dietrich, who come to church here. John's sister Penny's with us. For many of you, you've been praying for her the last couple of years. Wonderful to have her with us and welcome to her. Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning and just ask that as we take on a communion Sunday where we gather as believers not only to worship you but also to reaffirm that in you we gain a common salvation who have trusted in you as Savior. And that is shared out in the symbolic elements of juice and the bread. And so, Father, we rejoice again and celebrate again, and in remembrance of you and your work on the cross, do this thing that is as much for one another as it is in recognizing that you are the source of our salvation. And so, Father, we rejoice. We are grateful for your goodness to us as it is seen in even these humble things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. We turn to the book of 1 Timothy, looking at verses 8 and on today. And Paul here talks about the concept of law, but also, of course, the law being the Old Testament law. And there is this thing, law instructs us. It can bring an understanding of what right action is, but also universally each of us find ourselves condemned, that we stand under the law. And so Paul talks about this coming out of what we talked about last week, that these teachers who teach strange doctrines, they are attaching themselves to the law and trying to make bridges between what they're teaching and the law, as if somehow the law can bring a remedy. And Paul immediately turns here and says, let's say you're arguing for the law. Let's say you're arguing at salvation through the law. Let's say you're arguing what is universally among man, that if you do enough good works, well, even if that was to be found within the law, it couldn't save you. So regardless of foolish contemplations and arguments about these things, they can't actually bring a recommendation or recommend you to God enough. So we pick up in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, the profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Notice here, Paul picks quite a list of sins. Notice that, you know, he could pick any number. This is, of course, not an exhaustive list, but he picks the really bad ones here. He picks the really bad ones. I don't know about you, but I never have personally met a kidnapper. Maybe someday. Maybe at some point I will be, in fact, kidnapped. But the closest that we ever got to that was a youth thing once where they jumped me and blindfolded me and tied me up and threw me in a trunk. And I guess that's kidnapping, but I considered it good fun at the time. And then they drove me through a series of parking lots because they thought the speed bumps would be funny in the trunk of a car. Just a recommendation. Perhaps you want to do that to your youth pastor at some point. But he talks about rebellious, ungodly, unholy, profane, listed here also as homosexuality. And it is interesting. You know, I've noticed the change. We've always held that homosexuality is a sin, that it is not right. But there is a certain ubiquity to homosexuality, isn't it, that we've all kind of gotten used to it now. Isn't that weird? How things, because of the ubiquity of a thing, it causes us to somehow get used to it. And there's a biblical way to think through those things, a biblical way to live with those things. But getting used to a thing probably not the best approach. But here his point is that law actually does a good. The good is that it takes people who are unlawful, it takes people who are in violation of law, and it instructs them to where they are wrong. Understand something. The law can instruct you, but it can't save you. The law can bring an awareness of right, righteousness is, but it can't provide righteousness for you. The law brings an awareness of condemnation. I would like to turn briefly for a passage over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, picking up at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained by angels through the agency of a mediator until the seed would come, whom the promise had been made. Paul here is talking about a coming redemption. The redemption is not going to be found in the law. It's going to be found in a person. And that person is Jesus. Very good. I would have loved it if the whole room had erupted with that, but that's okay. I understand maybe you're not paying attention, but you will now, won't you? Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law. Paul here is following a thing that he elucidates in other books, and there's a unity to the teaching in the New Testament. And it is a unity that we as Gentiles understand, coming from a non-Jewish background, we have been taught in the avenue of grace forever. And yet, if you go out on the street and you ask people, how do I get to heaven? 9 out of 10 people are going to tell you, I hope that I have done enough good works. Increasingly, you may in fact come across people who say, well, I'm not really sure there is a heaven. But if they believe in a heaven, 9 out of 10 people are going to say to you, if I have done enough good. Paul here says, and in Timothy he says, the law cannot bring righteousness. If a law could be given that could bring about righteousness, then indeed righteousness would have been based on the law. But it is wholly insufficient. It's wholly insufficient because, unfortunately, you are wholly insufficient. We were standing around this week talking to the construction guys, and the construction guys, many of them are believers. Really kind of a neat environment around here. And actually, the project manager, he brought his dad, who actually went to Columbia Bible College back in 1965. He graduated, and so he was here, and we were talking as alumni. I mean, it's just kind of a funny thing, you know. And so we're standing around, and somebody was talking about how messed up people are. And and David said, yeah, every week he tells us about how bad we are. Well, I'm just going to keep telling you because it's just true, right? If there was a law that could be given that could bring righteousness, God would have done it. But the law is wholly insufficient, because we are wholly insufficient. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Salvation is by faith. But before faith came, we were kept under custody of the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to faith through Christ. Notice, there's the deal, folks. That's why here in 1 Timothy, he says, look, the law is for those who use it lawfully. The law can't deliver you to salvation. All it can really do is instruct you, and the other thing it can do is condemn you. The law can instruct, but it cannot save. The law can condemn, but it can't redeem. Okay? The law can instruct, but it cannot save. The law can condemn, but it can't redeem. That would make a great t-shirt. And I know you feel like, what's with the t-shirt thing? Well, I really like t-shirts that say something. Some of them, especially in this culture, a lot of t-shirts out there that say really silly things. It'd be nice to have some good truth-telling on t-shirts, wouldn't it? And immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which we have been instructed. Now, understand something, that the law was given so that people might know what they need saving from. The law was given so that we could be instructed of where we're wrong. And by example, I use Abraham. Now, back in Genesis chapter 18, a funny little thing happens. Abraham is reaffirmed his covenant under God in chapter 17. Abraham is promised three things. What are those three things? Seed? Okay, a seed, a land, and that he would be a blessing. Who would Abraham be a blessing to? All the nations of the world, right? So he says in chapter 17, now remember, Genesis 12, the law is given. Genesis 15, that covenant is reaffirmed. Genesis 17, reaffirmed again. And then comes a curious little passage in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, Abraham acts as an entertainer for God. God shows up, these three people. Abraham understands that at least one of them is God. And so he sits down and he runs around and while these guys are seated, he delivers them a meal. Now what's interesting is Moses gives us the menu of the meal. Now remember, Genesis is an edited work. And Moses takes the time to say, and this is what they ate. It's like those boring letters you get from your relatives when they travel overseas. Day one, we ate thus and so. And you're like, oh, that's very exciting. I love to hear about what you're eating. Or perhaps even the modern corollary is that now we have this thing called Facebook and we have Instagram, and I think 90% of what's on it is pictures of food that people are eating. Look what I ate. What is that? I'm not quite sure. I find myself even tempted sometimes when I sit down in somewhere place exotic to take a picture of the plate that's in front of me. What does that strike anybody else as weird? Well, that's because it is. It's weird. We take pictures of our food and then we say, look, everybody. Look. Found myself doing that in Israel. What's wrong with me? I've become a person of the culture. Well, the menu is cheese curds and meat. Well, the reason that Moses gives us that menu is because that ain't kosher. Actually, I went to Israel. And the one thing you can't get in Israel, the one thing you can't get is a cheeseburger. Because cheese and meat don't mix in kosher. You can't even get one at McDonald's, baby. And so the Old Testament audience, when they read Genesis 18, and it says, Abraham served cheese curds and meat, they would have gone, that is not kosher. Well, the reason that is concluded is because immediately God turns. God turns in that passage, and he says, Abraham, through you, I am going to bless all of the nations of the earth. He reaffirms the third affirmation of the covenant. Through you, Abraham, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth. And you go, okay, well, how's he going to do that? And then immediately God says, here's how. Abraham, I am going to instruct you and give to you my law, my commandments, that your people might teach them, and then that might spread unto the whole world. And you realize that the whole point of the law is to instruct people who are unlawful as to exactly how unlawful they are. That's why Paul here picks these terrible sins. Because understand something. Understand something. In the right context, in the right hands, in the right mindset, these sins become perfectly justifiable in the minds of people. You say, what? How do people justify kidnapping? Well, you know, Mexico is the kidnapping capital of the world these days, right? And the reason is because people kidnap people because that is a good way to get a paycheck. And they have families to feed. What are you going to do? In moments of crisis, you turn to crime. In moments of difficulty, you do things which are unlawful. Well, those become justifiable. They even become ubiquitous. They become our normal. We begin to not look on them as evil. Paul picks this terrible list of sins because the people who are out there doing it wouldn't know necessarily that these are wrong unless they had been instructed that these are wrong. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, I'll give you an example. In New Guinea, up to 50 years ago, it was normal to eat other human beings. Right? You go out, you hunt people, and you eat people. And there was... Somebody said, ooh. Well, you haven't tried it. Don't knock it till you try it. They say it's like pork. The other white meat. And actually, some of you may have heard in the news that there's some Europeans who are advocating that we should probably start eating dead people just to get rid of all the... You ever feel like the world's just going crazy? Yeah. Sometimes it does. Well, there was not an awareness on the part of the New Guineans that what they were doing was wrong. They had grown up with it. They were used to it. It was their normal. I've told you before, doesn't matter how crazy your crazy is, if it's around long enough, it becomes your normal. That's the way people are. And some of you are nodding your heads. You're like, man, you should see some of the crazy that we get used to. Yeah, you betcha. You betcha. And so there it is. The law is useful for those who are unlawful. It condemns. It is useful for the instruction of people. It is useful for the teaching of people. But it can't redeem. It cannot redeem. And it just sits there and it becomes a weight and it becomes a tutor. And it teaches you what sin is, but it can't fix any of it. And this is a terrible group of sins. But let's say we take a less obvious way. Well, no need to look beyond the presidential election. Right now, I've been watching this guy, Bernie Sanders, for years. I mean, some of you are laughing, but understand something. Bernie Sanders is sincere in his belief system, but his belief system is actually a moral argument. It's wrong, but he believes it to be moral. And it's the belief that no one should be allowed to have more than another person. At least that's the stated scope of it. And so he routinely says, it's immoral that there are billionaires in the world. There should not be billionaires. And in essence, what he's selling is a morality based in envy. In other words, envy is good because it will bring about justice. That's his argument, and he's been arguing it for years. It is interesting, though, he used to say there should be no millionaires in the United States because that is an income inequality until he became a millionaire. And now he says there shouldn't be billionaires. And he's not going to live long enough to get $1 billion, so I think he's pretty safe. And what's terrible is that actually that infectious envy has spread to the rest of the Democrat field. Unfortunately, it will probably invade the Republican field because the fact is these are just politicians. They have no fixed principles. They are just arguing in the wave of the day. But understand something. We understand envy to be a pernicious evil that rots the soul of man. On the other side right now, it's being sold as morality. The law instructs us, and yet there you go. It's easy for most of us in the Western world to see kidnapping as wrong, but there's a place in the world where they don't view it that way. In the same way, maybe even half our country right now views envy as right, and it's only the Word of God that instructs us that it's wrong. The law can bring an awareness of sin. It can bring an understanding of guilt. Understand that that's its purpose, but it cannot save. It cannot save. And so Paul says, look, anything and all of these things, these are things which are contrary to sound teaching. And actually, the teaching of the law brings an awareness of what's true and right. It brings an awareness of sin, but it also gives a standard for righteousness. And Paul then changes and turns, and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Understand something. That Paul says, look, this condemnation of the law can actually extend to people who don't know any better, who simply are stuck in the world system and stuck in an understanding of a world in which righteousness is achieved by good, solid sincerity or your best efforts, but it can't. And then he says, even look at me. There was a time in my life when I was a violent aggressor. There was a time in my life when I was a blasphemer, and I didn't even know it. Because remember, Paul had previously been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had been raised in the law. He had understood righteousness in his Old Testament paradigm. And as a result, he'd actually missed the gospel. And what's amazing to me that Paul realizes that blasphemy or the denying of God in his power was something that he was guilty of as a person who was sincerely seeking to be right with the Old Testament law. He had tried his best efforts at following the law, and in so doing, he had missed Jesus. He'd missed Christ. He'd missed the bridge to his salvation. He was absolutely lost. And he said, you know, I am just amazed that God brought me there because I was actually ignorant. I was stuck in unbelief. I was a fool. Now notice here, Paul started out with the worst sinners he could pick, right? Kidnappers. Kidnappers. Like anybody knows a kidnapper. He picks the worst sinners he can, and then he immediately turns and says, you know, but it's the same gospel that actually could bring salvation to a guy like me. Here I was over there doing what I thought was right, and even insofar as attached to the Old Testament. But actually, I'd missed the gospel. And here I am, acting in unbelief and acting in ignorance. I'd become a blasphemer. I'd even become a violent aggressor. Paul was snatching people from their homes and imprisoning them, and he thought he was doing a good. And then Jesus radically invaded his life and spoke Hebrew to him and said, Paul, why are you kicking against the goad? Why are you persecuting me? What in the world do you think you're doing? I remember a lovely believer in this church, and she was talking about a time in her life when she was really lost and was not attached to her faith in any way, and she was sitting there, and one night it was as if a voice inside her head said, what are you doing? And it put her on the road where she sought the Lord. That happens all the time. Well, that happened with Paul in a much more amazing way, in a miraculous way. But Paul says, look, here I was stuck in ignorance, a fool. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It's a trustworthy statement. The point of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and the purpose of everything following it is that you and I, we gather every week. We gather every week without fail. And those who are brave turn away from Heritage Days, and they charge in here boldly. Because every week we worship and we celebrate that Christ is so wonderful that He came into this world to save sinners. And the gospel is no more complicated than that. I am a sinner in need of salvation. And Christ came to save me, not by works of righteousness, not by a work of the law, not by my best efforts, but by His work on the cross alone. Do you realize every week, every single week, I still have Christians who come to this church faithfully, who say to me, hey, I mean, do we really not have to do anything? And I say, yeah, we really don't have to do anything. Is it really just by faith? Yeah. Well, why do they ask that question? Well, because the world around them sort of teaches them this works-based idea. And not only that, it's the nature of our hearts to struggle with the idea of salvation, full and free, given by what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone. It's one of the reasons we talk about it constantly and reaffirm it incessantly. Salvation is by grace alone. It's His work, fully on your behalf, and given to you as a gift, not paid for and not received in exchange for goods or services rendered. I told you that before. You know, it's funny. My job, according to the IRS, is providing intangible religious services. Do you know what that is? That's IRS talk for nothing. That's my job. My job is to do nothing. Intangible religious services. So something about the IRS just makes me feel bad. Right? Intangible religious services. That's all that's happening here. It's something intangible, but it's based in reality. It's not that I'm doing something to save your soul. I can't do one thing to drag you into heaven. Not clever enough, persuasive enough, good enough, not even a great example on times. But all I'm doing is talking about what Christ has done. What I do is intangible. What He has done is fully tangible. It was done on the cross on your behalf and given to you freely as a gift. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And I think everybody could put that statement on the end of their name. I am the foremost of all sinners. If Paul is the worst sinner on earth, you and I are in terrible trouble. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Notice that. Notice the explanation there. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. The question is, man, how does God do this thing? How does God bring about His salvation? Well, this is very similar to what Peter says. God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to salvation. In the context there, he's talking about the future ending of the world. And God is not willing to bring about the end of the world or bring about the end of time until He's done saving everyone whom He's going to save. God is that patient that He will sit. And I often think about this. Who's the last person to get saved? Who's going to be the last person? That person's out there somewhere. Perhaps to be born yet, perhaps alive today. It's funny, I was talking to a woman who lives in a difficult marriage and her husband is not a believer. She struggles with that at times. But she said, you know, I wonder if my husband is the last person who's going to be saved, and I'm holding out for that. What an incredible thought. Now that takes patience. To hope all things and believe all things that way. To live in so positive a relationship with the possibility of what God may do in the light of inestimable trial. What if God is going to use you to save the last person He's going to save? Hey, wouldn't that be something if He told you that? Now, here's the question. Would you not witness to anybody, or would you witness to everybody? Right? That's the question, right? Okay, so John, you're going to be the person who leads the last person to be saved to Christ. Okay, so would John go out and witness to everybody, hoping to find the last person? Or would he witness to nobody, hoping to make life last longer for himself? Paul talks about this in this sense. Christ's perfect patience, holding out and living with his sin and dealing with him as a blasphemer, dealing with him in absolute patience, not pouring out condemnation that could only be delivered through the law, but rather holding out that the gospel would take root and that he would bring Paul to himself. Paul, who considers himself the worst person on the face of the planet, Paul says, he loved me so much, he held out for me. He's so patient towards me that he waited. So absolutely focused on me that he did not condemn. So merciful that he changed my heart and my life. Christian, that's you. That's you. Remember, the ubiquity of a thing causes it to lose its value. If you're saved long enough, if you've received a gift of salvation long enough, it just sort of fades to the background of your life. It's just one more thing you check off on a list. For you young people, this is especially the temptation. You come to Christ at 7 or 8 years old, you get baptized, and for you, that's it. And now you're going to move on to other things. You move on to sports and girls or guys, you move on to career, you move on. And there is not this persistent awe that we are meant to live in of exactly what Christ has done for us. To count our salvation so valuable that we celebrate it every day and we live in the light of it moment by moment. That we're like Paul who says, I just can't believe he did it for me. I'm the worst guy I know, and yet he came into this world to save sinners, and somehow I was in his plan. That I existed in the mind of God as an object of his grace. And Christian, if you are, then you are too. If you sit here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then hold out this thought. Maybe we're all waiting on you to come to faith. Now to that King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. And the response of a thankful heart is worship. Paul looks at who God is, and he's so thankful for this gift of salvation that it never loses its shine. It never loses its taste. It never loses any of the wonder of its initial acceptance. Christian, you should work to retain that. What I say all the time to people, man, if you're saved, if you're in Christ today, every day after that's gravy. If you're saved by faith, then everything else should be put into its proper perspective. And I know some of you, I mentioned gravy and now you think about lunch. But understand this, what should be the case for people who know Jesus is that salvation never loses its shine. And it should pour out of us constantly because of the simple math of this equation. What could only condemn becomes my instructor. What can only teach but not redeem becomes a signpost that points to the only place I can get true salvation and true relief for my problem. And that's Jesus. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness in our life and it is seen over and over again. We thank you that we are not in the dark, that we don't exist in a world in which profane sin is acceptable, and we don't live in a mindset in which comparative sin is somehow accepted. But your word is true and it teaches us how we are wholly insufficient. But at the same time, your gospel brings a remedy found in Jesus. Help us to rejoice in that daily, to celebrate it moment by moment, to live in the light of it without fail, as thankful, grateful people who simply stand in wonder of a God who loves us so much. and as we gather for communion now to celebrate the gift of salvation in your broken body and in your blood, help us to count again the cost of salvation and yet given to us freely. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.